Ezekiel chapter 21. Traveling through the countryside of Colombia can be a humorous experience, for there the Colombians have a knack for giving their villages interesting, intriguing, unique names. For example, and please don't hold me to my Spanish pronunciations, I have a hard enough time pronouncing English words, let alone Spanish words, and so, but let me give you a sampling. One little town is called Pasa Corriendo, which means keep on going. Sounds like visitors aren't welcome in that town. Another town is called Hasta Aquí Llegaste, which means the buck stops here, and hopefully your car won't. Another town is called Parate Bien, which means stand up straight. In other words, you better mind your manners, buddy, when you're in this town. Another town is called Ase Es La Vida, or That's Life. It sounds like an apology in advance, doesn't it? Another town is called Pique Sepa, which means that'll teach you. Not a great place for a vacation, sounds like to me. Once you understand the meaning of these names, you get the distinct impression that these towns don't want to be tourist spots, that they like for people to move on and not to settle down in them. They would just as soon you not visit. They want to be left alone. Well, in our text tonight, God gives the city of Jerusalem an interesting name, a revealing name which describes her spiritual condition. He calls Jerusalem the city of blood. And the name is ominous because it's meant to discourage people from visiting. It was meant to keep future generations from traveling down the same spiritual path. At this point in the history of Jerusalem, it is not a desirable vacation spot, at least for those who love God and who want to serve Him. Jerusalem had become a shame to the name of God. And here God gives Jerusalem this ominous name, the city of blood, in order to steer us clear from following in her footsteps and emulating her example. The chapters tonight, God continues His warnings of judgment, warnings that eventually climax in chapter 24 when the destruction of the city actually begins. We'll try to get as far into it as we can. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He, along with King Jeconiah and a number of other Jews, had been taken into captivity in 597 BC. That was the second of three deportations of Jews to Babylon, the land of the conquerors who had come and invaded the city and had deported the people. Now, three times the Babylonians had attacked the city of Jerusalem. Three times they had penetrated the walls. The final siege begins in 588 BC and it ends in the summer of 586 BC with the burning of the city and the temple. The prophecies that are given here in chapter 21 through 23 occur during the second and the third siege. So during the second siege, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. During that time, before the third siege, he prophesied these judgments against the people. The date of these prophecies, somewhere near August 591 BC, which means that they would be about 3.5 years before the final siege of the city began. Indeed, these are 11th hour warnings. God is making a final call to His people to try to wake them out of their slumber and turn them back to Him. He says, And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from among you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Now notice, the judgment will come upon all flesh. both the righteous and the wicked. Now, the Babylonians are not going to break down the walls, penetrate into the city, and then go door to door, knocking on every person's door, asking them if they've been good or bad. You know, determining who here is righteous and who here is wicked. That's not the approach that they're going to take. No, when they pillage the city, both the righteous and the wicked are going to suffer together in this judgment. God is going to bring judgment on them both. Understand that oftentimes the righteous, the godly, even the believers in Jesus Christ are affected by the temporal consequences of God's judgment on sin. Obviously, their inconvenience will be more than made up for once they reach heaven. But for a season, they may have to suffer with and for the sin of the wicked. Whenever the discussion arises about AIDS and whether AIDS is a divine judgment, whether it's a judgment from God, the point is always quickly made, well, how can it be a judgment from God if children and if innocent victims suffer from its lethal consequences? If it were a judgment of God, wouldn't it just come upon homosexuals and drug users and the sexually promiscuous? As if God's judgments always fall with a surgeon's precision. As if they always discriminate between righteous and wicked. They don't. Sometimes God's judgments fall upon a society at large. They have a broad sweeping impact that encompasses both the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes God uses military action, as here, in this case. Sometimes economic collapse. At other times, natural disasters in order to judge a group of people. And what God will do is He will set in motion that judgment and allow it to run its course and have a broad impact upon the society, which both falls upon the righteous and the wicked. God doesn't always judge with a surgeon's precision. And so is AIDS a judgment from God? In my opinion, yes. And yes, there are innocent victims. And yes, there are some people who don't deserve it. They also suffer. That suffering will be more than made up for in the life to come. But yes, God does set in motion certain sweeping judgments that encompass both the righteous and the wicked. We find that here. He says, "Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes." Now, here God orders Ezekiel to act out another one of these visual prophecies. Remember, Ezekiel is the stunt man of the Bible. And God is always calling upon him to act out these strange things and sort of dramatize a message to the people. Now here he's to sigh visibly, audibly before the people. You know, he's to make a point of it. Now the word sigh here means to moan and groan. And we need to understand that a sigh can be a very powerful sign. You're presenting your new ideas to your boss. I mean, you're excited about these ideas. You've been spending months developing these ideas, and you're eager about your presentation. When you're finally finished, the boss sort of rocks back and rolls his eyes and lets out this long, deep sigh. Now, that sends a pretty significant signal your way. Say you're a pastor, and you work real hard at interjecting little humor into your sermon. And then you deliver one of these little jokes, and rather than the congregation laughing and chuckling, they let out this long, deep sigh. You know, that sigh sends a powerful message, and it takes someone really stubborn to ignore that sigh and keep developing those corny jokes. Likewise, Ezekiel's sigh does little good to influence the people. They're stubborn, they're stiff-necked. They're going to continue in his ways. Ezekiel's judgments at this point are not so much to steer the people away from the calamity. You know, the judgment by this point is inevitable. They've passed the point of no return. What Ezekiel's trying to do is to brace them, prepare them for what God is going to do, for the judgments that are inevitable and that are going to come upon the people. He says, "And it shall be when they say to you, 'Why are you sighing?' that you shall answer, 'Because of the news, when it comes. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God.'" When the news gets here that Jerusalem has fallen, you remember they're back in Babylon, and when the news arrives that Jerusalem has fallen, that judgment has come, all of you, Ezekiel says, are going to let out a sigh, a moan, a groan. Notice here the phrase, "weak as water." One of my hobbies is, as I study through the Bible, to find cliches that we use in modern language but actually have biblical origins. You'd be surprised at how many cliches you use without thinking that actually come from the Bible. For example, "escaped by the skin of his teeth." That's biblical. That's Job chapter 19, verse 20. "A drop in the bucket." Isaiah 40, verse 15. "Rise and shine." Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Catch my breath." Job 9, verse 18. "A little bird told me." Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. The list goes on and on. It's kind of fun to pick those out. We'll find one more before the chapter ends. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood.'" In other words, the sword of the Lord is going to cut down even the scepter of Jerusalem. The royal line of David will cease to sit upon the throne after this judgment transpires. Notice God refers to the monarchy of Israel as the scepter of his son. Apparently the monarchy was established for one person and one person only: Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Here he says that the scepter will go the way of all wood. In other words, the king will be cut down like all the people. "And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished, to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And even if the sword despises even the scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy, and strike your hands together." Now, the striking of the hands, the striking of the thigh, these were all ways of giving expression to one's grief, you know, one's pain. Ah! You know, you've done that a time or two, or I did it again. The striking of the hands, the striking of the thigh, it's a way of expressing grief and disappointment. He says, "The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers." Now the third invasion was going to be the final invasion. You know, three strikes and you're out. And God gave Judah three strikes, three opportunities to repent. And when the third strike, you know, they're out. The third invasion was to be the worst. Now, after the second invasion and deportation, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took King Jeconiah back with him to Babylon, and he set up a puppet king, a man by the name of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was appointed to the throne of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and so he should have known that he needed to mind his P's and Q's. He was really reporting to the king of Babylon. But Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, against the wise counsel of Jeremiah, remember. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar became so furious that he decided, this time I'm going to come and just wipe them out. And I'm not going to put up with their shenanigans any longer. And so in 586, the judgment was intense. The Babylonians laid siege to the city. They pillaged the city. They eventually burned down the city and even burned up the temple of God. The third invasion, twice as much damage was done than the prior two. He says, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. Ezekiel hopes that they get the point. You're groaning again. Ezekiel hopes that they get the point. Judgment is inevitable. I also will beat my fists together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. God is going to land a knockout punch. Judah is going down for the count. Judgment is coming. Now the word of the Lord came to me again saying, and son of man, appoint for yourselves two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Now make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to fortify Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. Now Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. And so when it came time to seek direction and to form his battle plans, he consulted pagan practices, occult divination. He turned to demonic powers. Now here he's standing at the crossroads. Ammon is to the east, Jerusalem is to the west, and he's trying to decide which course he's going to take. And he decides which course through these forms of pagan superstition and divination. Now, there's three things that he does. First, he casts down the arrows. And they would kind of shake the arrows together. It's kind of like casting lots. They would shake the arrows together. They would throw them down. And whichever way the arrows pointed, then they would formulate their battle plans around those directions. It says here that he also consults the images. He prays to the images. The word literally is the teraphim. And according to the rabbis, these teraphim were mummified heads of children. They were the equivalent of Babylonian good luck charms. We're also told that he looked at the liver. Now, the liver was thought to be the source of life within the animal, because whenever they cut the liver open, of course, it was full of blood. And so when the sheep was sacrificed, the liver was scrutinized. And the direction for the army was gathered by looking at the marks on the liver and the color of the liver. And so there was a whole science that grew up around looking at the liver. And it was a way of fortune telling, more or less. It was also the most common form of divination in Babylon, believe it or not. And it had a name. It was called hepatoscopy. Now, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. That's the equivalent of saying he's got the tanks and the warplanes and the aircraft carriers and everything right ready to go, ready to assault Judah. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. Now, In other words, he's saying to the people, don't you think that Nebuchadnezzar's actions, the direction, the battle plans that he takes, are merely the result of pagan superstition? For God will actually be guiding Nebuchadnezzar's actions. God will be using his attempts at divination. God will be behind the scenes, orchestrating the outcome. It is God who is bringing the Babylonians against you, not just the superstition of Nebuchadnezzar. The king didn't know it. The king thought he was consulting his idols. But the point of what Ezekiel is saying is that God was behind the scenes. And understand, God is always behind the scenes, whether you realize it or not. God is always guiding and working things together according to His purposes. God is sovereign. And God is in control of all things. Now, He's not here condoning the occult practices. But He is saying is that He's bigger than the occult practices. And He can manipulate what is manipulating the king of Babylon. And He can use these things in order to get the king of Babylon where He wants the king of Babylon to be at the exact time and so forth. As we're told in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The modern equivalent is God controls every bounce of the football. He does. When it gets right down to it, there's no such thing as chance or luck or happenstance. As the Jews say, coincidence is not a kosher word. God is behind all the scenes, and He works in all the scenes that He's behind. In other words, the Jews are to realize that it's not superstition that is drawing the king of Babylon, but it is their sin. God is bringing judgment on their sin. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. Remember, he always refers to Zedekiah as the prince, because technically the king is in Babylon with Ezekiel, Jeconiah. Zedekiah was the Babylonian appointee. But he refers to Zedekiah here as the prince. And he says, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, here is an ominous judgment that falls upon the heir of David, King Zedekiah. He's about to be crowned, as in being knocked out. My wife always calls me the king of the castle and then proceeds to crown me. He's about to get crowned. He's about to get knocked out. Overthrown. And the throne of David will cease to exist until he comes whose right it is. Notice that phrase, whose right it is. Now in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, and you might jot down these scriptures and look them up later, God promised that the Messiah, that Shiloh, would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, he narrowed down that genealogy even more specifically when he said that Messiah would come through the family and lineage of David. The prophets through the years called the eternal descendant of David, the eternal king who would reign forever, they called him the branch, for he would be an outgrowth of the family of David. He would represent a limb on David's family tree, or a branch. Now, when Zedekiah was overthrown, the throne of David on the earth remained vacant and has remained vacant ever since. Israel has never again had a Davidic king reigning over it. The Babylonians, remember, gave them a governor. The Persians made Judea a province. The Romans, or the Maccabees, between the Romans and the Persians, they set up a priestly rule or reign. They were reigned over, the people were reigned over by a priestly family, the Maccabees. Under the Romans, the puppet kingdom that was established was not reigned over by a descendant of David, but by an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, a man by the name of Herod. The throne of David was never again established. There has never been, since Zedekiah, a descendant of David sitting upon the throne. Even today, the modern state of Israel has taken a parliamentary form of government. They have a president, they have a prime minister, but not a king. Now, Jewish scholars tell us that when the temple was burned to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD, that the extensive genealogical libraries were destroyed with the temple. In other words, no one after 70 AD could produce a proof of pedigree that would tie him back to David and prove that he had a right to the throne of David. You see, there is no king in Israel today, nor has there been for 2,000 years, because there is no way for anyone to prove genealogically that he is a descendant of David. This is why God, knowing that the libraries were going to be burned and the genealogies were going to be destroyed, this is why God was so careful to make certain that Matthew and Luke preserve the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back through his stepfather Joseph, all the way back to David. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, all the way back to David. You know, what you've considered to be boring birth certificates, those genealogies in Matthew and Luke, are the means by which God has proven that Jesus Christ is the one whose right it is, as Ezekiel puts it. That Jesus is the rightful heir and descendant of the throne of David. This is why the angel spoke to Mary and told her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to return. And when he does, he's going to set up the throne of David there in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over Israel and all the earth. Once again, for the first time since Zedekiah, the throne of David will be established on the earth because he whose right it is will return and take that throne. Hallelujah. Now, there's a big concern in the world today with human rights. And with individual rights. And everyone is concerned over their right. My right to this, or my right to that. But never forget that Jesus has been given the right to rule. He has been given that right by the Father in heaven. And if you look through the Scriptures, you'll discover that His right to rule encompasses all the earth, including your life and your heart. You see, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, the Scripture says. Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price to redeem you to God. You are not your own. You belong to Him. In reality, you have no rights. We're so concerned about our rights, but we have none. Jesus Christ has the right to rule over this earth, over you, over me, over our decisions. He has the right to preside in our hearts and for His will to be done. If you refuse to acknowledge His right to your life, if you continue to assert your own rights, you're only fighting a losing battle. Surrender your rights to Jesus today. Do the smartest thing you've ever done. Give your heart to Him, to the one whose right it is. He says, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see vain visions for you, while they define a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." This past weekend I went to Charleston and did a wedding at the Citadel Chapel. The Citadel is a military college, and they had the whole honor guard and the soldiers come down, and they were flashing the blades of the swords, and you know they put the swords up, you know, and the bride and the groom walked under the swords, and I picture that in my mind when I hear the polishing of the sword, the flashing. And yet God is going to flash His sword, not in a happy occasion, but in order to bring judgment and wrath upon His people. "Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Boy, how would you like for God to say that about you? You know, "I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath." Ooh, boy. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, your sins have been covered. They've been forgiven. You're justified in Christ. God is treating you as if you'd never sinned, even though you have and do. You're forgiven. You're judged clean and spotless. You know, after reading these judgments in the Old Testament, it makes me appreciate God's grace all the more. How much He loves us. How much He's forgiven us and set us free to walk and enjoy His grace. He says, "You shall be fuel for the fire." There's another one of those cliches. You ever heard that statement? Fuel for the fire. Well, it's a biblical expression. "Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city?" And seven times here He's going to refer to Jerusalem as the bloody city. "Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, Thus says the Lord God, The city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself." Now, a rebellious, wicked people will seldom stop with rejecting the message. They will resist to the extent of ejecting the messenger. Down through the centuries, these stubborn Jews had persecuted and sometimes murdered the faithful men and women, the prophets and prophetesses that God had sent to these people to awaken them from their slumber. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. O Jerusalem, you're known by your bloodshed. Indeed, they were the city of blood." He says, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow." In addition to her violence against the spiritual authorities, the prophets of God, she also resisted the natural authority, the parents' rights. sad, but in today's secular, humanistic, liberally dominated society, the authority of the parents is being weakened. You know, we hear these strange, bizarre cases of the children suing and divorcing their parents for petty reasons. And we say, how in the world could this be? And yet it's happening in our own country. It's amazing here how the parallels that we read here are strikingly similar to what's going on in our country today. Notice the next phrase there in verse 7. They have oppressed the stranger. Just yesterday, another foreign tourist was robbed and murdered in a rest area in northern Florida. Crimes against foreigners is a growing problem in our country. Many of these same things are occurring in our country as was occurring in Jerusalem. Always remember, ungodliness results in unrighteousness. Throw God out and anything goes. Man becomes an animal. Whatever satisfies me, whatever takes care of my needs, that becomes the propelling motivation. Throw God out and unbridled chaos will result. And that's what's happened in our country. We've stripped God out of all of our major institutions, out of the schools, out of government, out of the media. And we've thrown God out, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. Now we're reaping the consequences. Our ungodliness is now producing unrighteousness. I mean, you can't even pull off the side of the road and rest in a rest area, you know, without somebody coming up and blowing your brains out, in order to steal the $20 bill you got in your pocket. It's crazy. He says, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Now, I know we're not under the Sabbath, but I remember as a kid where just out of respect for God, I mean, everything was closed on Sundays. I can remember not even being able to go to the mall or whatever because it was closed on Sundays. Now, again, I'm not trying to get into some kind of legalistic trip where we need to be keeping the Sabbath or whatever, but I think there's something to be said. I mean, a day of rest is biblical. And just the fact that society at large respected the day of worship. You know, and wow, I mean, Sunday's just another day of the weekend. I mean, everything's open on Sundays these days. I mean, that's a bygone thing. It's sad. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, and you are those who eat on the mountains in their midst. They commit lewdness. Now here he's not talking about a picnic in the North Georgia mountains. Remember, the Canaanite fertility cults, they worshipped in the mountains, on the hills, in the high places. And Ezekiel is referring to the pagan festivals that were associated with these idols. The worship of these gods and goddesses, these fertility goddesses, produced some of the most lewd and immoral behavior that is imaginable. If I gave to you some of the descriptions of some of the practices that went on among these Canaanites, you would run out. I mean, you just would tell me to shut up. I mean, some of the things they did would make today's pornographer blush. It was terrible, some of the lewdness and the immoral orgies and perversions that they delved into. He says, "In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst." You remember in 1 Kings 21 when King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? And so he accused him falsely of blasphemy and had him taken out and stoned just so that he could chew on some of Naboth's grapes. I mean, that happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, but that was the type of thing that the men in power were doing here in Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now God is going to scatter the city of blood. You know, I think that if you'll take a sweep of Scripture, you'll discover that, generally speaking, cities are notorious places. Sin seems to blossom in the city. And if you stop and think about it, man has a sinful nature. His basic instinct is to use and abuse. And so when man gathers together in groups, then it's only logical that that sinful tendency would breed on itself and become inflamed, and that sin would blossom in the heart of the cities. We see this in our society today. The cities are the hotbeds of moral collapse. It's interesting that God here judges the cities by scattering the people, breaking it up. Breaking up the city, scattering them. You know, in contrast to the cities, you know, when God speaks to a person in the Scriptures, generally speaking, you can find exceptions, but generally speaking, where does He take that person? Where does He draw that person? It's usually to the wilderness. It's usually to a remote place. How often Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, or how He separated Himself from the crowd in order to pray. You know, take a vacation. It'll do you some good. Get out of the city from time to time. Go over to Stone Mountain. Walk and meditate. Seek the Lord. Set yourself apart unto the Lord. Sometimes in the hustle and bustle of the city, we lose our perspective. God has to draw us to a remote place in order to speak to our hearts. He goes on, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of the furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. The smelting process, the silver is heated to tremendous temperatures. It brings the impurities to the top, and then the dross or the impurities is scraped off. God is turning up the heat on Jerusalem and is about to purge her of her impurities. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, plugging up the holes in their life with lies, in other words. Saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. The sad state of affairs in Judah was that everyone was corrupt. You know, the prophets, the priests, the princes, the people. They had all sold out to sin. The priests were no longer taking a stand. No longer willing to say, this is right and this is wrong. Does that sound familiar? Our pastors today, no longer taking a stand. Everything's become gray. There's no longer any right and wrong. No longer any holy and unholy. The priests were corrupt. The princes or the politicians were destroying the people for dishonest gain. Sound familiar? The prophets were out for profit, selling lies in order to pad their own pockets, telling the people what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. And the people, far from innocent victims, were accessories to these crimes. The people no longer cared about the weak. They were all out for themselves. And it's been said, you can judge a society by how it treats the weakest among it. And if you put that measuring stick to our society, oh, how that would expose the depth of our deterioration. Think of the preborn babies, the very weakest among us, and how we treat them. Think of the elderly. Think of the disadvantaged. The people were guilty too. No, this is not the morning's newspaper that I'm reading, although it eerily sounds like the morning's newspaper. These are Ezekiel's judgments against ancient Israel. How it seems like things have come in full circle. Now, he says in verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Now in the midst of this rampant corruption, God had been looking for a man. A man to stand in the gap. You see, Jeremiah was in prison. Daniel and Ezekiel had already been taken back to Babylon. God was in need of a man. A man to take a stand. Now it's been said, man is always looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The key to the revival in the church today, the key to spiritual awakening in our country, is not in methods and mail-outs and manipulations. But it's in men and women getting serious with God. Being willing to stand in the gap. Become a bridge between lost man and a loving God. Now he needed a man to stand in the gap, to fill this chasm that exists between man and God. Ultimately, there's only one that was able to fill that gap. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus has become the bridge between man and God. In one sense, in an atoning sense, Jesus is the only one that could fill that gap. But in another sense, in a diplomatic sense, God still needs ambassadors. He still needs men and women. And here, this is Mr. and Ms. Man. Here, he needs a man. A man or a woman. He's still looking for people who are willing to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Man has lost sight of God. He's forgotten who God is and what God has said. But man desperately needs God. Needs His help. And God is looking for a man who will stand in the gap between God and man. A person who will represent God before the people, and a person who will intercede for the people before God. This is the kind of person that God is looking for today. A person who both fiercely loves people and fiercely loves God. Remember, Moses was such a man. Moses stood in the gap. You always see him between God and the people. He is always pronouncing God's word to the people, representing God to the people, or else he's on his knees praying and asking God to have mercy on the people. He's always between the two. He's in the gap. You remember that Moses, at one point, was so desperate for the people that he said, "Lord, if need be, you know, curse me in order to save the people." That's a heavy thing. Moses loved those people. Moses loved God and he loved the people. And it seems like we either come down on one side or the other. We really love God we'll put up with the people, but... Or we love the people and betray the Word of God and compromise the Word of God. But if you really love God, you'll really love people. And God is saying we need someone to stand in the gap. He's looking. It only takes one. Notice he says he's looking for a man, not men. A man. It only takes one. There is great power in one heart totally devoted to Jesus Christ. God conducted this search in Moses' day. He conducted it in Ezekiel's day. God is conducting this search today. He is still looking for a Mr. or Mrs. Man to stand in the gap. He's looking for a person to stand in the gap in your family or in your workplace or in your neighborhood. Will you be that person? He says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah.'" Now here's the sad story of two sisters turned sluts. Two sisters. One was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, or Samaria. The other was the capital of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. Aholah means her tent. Aholibah means my tent in her. Samaria was called Aholah. Jerusalem was called Aholibah. Now you remember when the northern 10 tribes succeeded from the southern 2 tribes and formed their own kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, under the leadership of a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't want his subjects going south to Jerusalem to worship God. And so he established his own rival religion. His own altars, he set up two, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He set up his own priesthood. He had his own sacrifices. He didn't want his people going down to the southern kingdom worshiping because they might end up betraying him and reuniting with the southern kingdom. And so he set up his own rival religion. Now, they were still supposedly worshiping God, but they were no longer worshiping God in the way that God wanted to be worshiped, because God had told the people to go to Jerusalem. God had told the people to make their sacrifices at the temple and nowhere else. God had told them to recognize only the Levitical priesthood and no other priesthood. God had made it clear to them that it would be sin to offer sacrifices in Dan and Bethel. And yet, even though Israel said they were worshiping God, God never recognized their worship. In fact, He considered it idolatry. Thus the names, Aholah, her tent. It's her temple. It's her tabernacle. It has nothing to do with me, God says. Even though they might say it does, it has nothing to do with me. Aholibah, my tent in her. Yes, my place of worship. My temple is there in Jerusalem. My tent is in her, Aholibah. Now, always remember, and if you get nothing else out of tonight's Bible study, remember this. It is not enough to simply worship God. God wants to be worshiped the way He wants to be worshipped. If you are truly a worshiper of God, you will desire to serve Him and worship Him in the way that He desires to be worshipped. You know, if I truly love my wife, I'm not just going to love her in the ways that are convenient for me. I'm going to find those ways that she wants to be loved, and I'm going to seek to love her in those ways. There are many people who are supposedly worshiping God, but they're worshiping God in the way they want to worship Him, in the way that's convenient for them, in a way that fits in with their chosen lifestyle, even though it may contradict God's commands. A way that they have tailored to their own whims and wishes. A way that's socially acceptable to them. Listen, if you have that kind of a worship of God, you may say that you're worshiping God, but you're not really. You're not really loving God unless you're loving Him in the way He wants to be loved. Now, I get real leery when people, I ask people, hey, do you know God? They say, well, yeah, I know God in my own way. Ooh. Jeroboam knew God in his own way. God never recognized it, though. God considered it idolatry. No, do you know God in His way? Are you worshiping Him His way? That's the only true way. In the world today, there's one place where God desires to be worshipped. Just like in that day, there was one place where God was going to meet with His people, and that was in the temple in Jerusalem. There's one place where God wants to be worshipped today. Where is it? It's Jesus Christ. If you're trying to get to God any other way, you're not getting to the right God. You're going through the wrong door. It leads the wrong direction. He says, Aholah played the harlot. Even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry, brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Again, God is using sexual infidelity to illustrate spiritual unfaithfulness. Going to bed with the world. Compromising your commitment to God for the sake of pleasure or for the sake of fame or popularity is spiritual unfaithfulness, and God considers it the breaking of a solemn vow. He considers it spiritual infidelity, harlotry, adultery. He says, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. In 722 B.C., God brought judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians, the one whose gods the Israelites had worshipped, they came and they sacked the capital of Samaria. The citizens of Israel were slaughtered and scattered. God brought judgment upon the sin of Jeroboam. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, now, all the time Judah was looking on, Judah could see what was going on in Israel. It was all played out before. Aholibah was looking on. She saw this. She became more corrupt, though, in her inordinate love than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Rather than learning from her sister's mistakes, she amplified those mistakes. She went even further in that wicked direction. Hegel once said, the only thing man has learned from history is that man learns nothing from history. How true. Judah had the advantage of watching the plight of her northern sister. She saw her spiritual looseness and her constant compromise that eventuated in terrible judgment, and yet she refused to learn anything from it. She refused to apply the lesson. Now she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And here, God is referring to the terrible incident that occurs in 2 Kings chapter 16. There, King Ahaz, the king of Judah, went to Damascus to meet with the Assyrian general. And there he saw this wonderful, beautiful, ornate pagan altar. But rather than despising it as pagan, he sent his priest Uriah, and he commissioned Uriah to make a duplicate of this altar. He then took that altar and put it in the very temple of God, desecrating the temple of God with a pagan altar. He says, but she increased, or then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. They both went after the Assyrian gods. But she increased her harlotry. She even got worse. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion or a yellowish-reddish color, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. And obviously sarcastically, more lust than love. And they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. You remember in Ezekiel 10 how that the glory of God departed from the temple. God removed His presence from these idolatrous people. Yet she multiplied her harlotry and calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And you see, he makes a point several times. This is where it started, in Egypt. And it's something you don't really get from reading Exodus, but you pick it up here in Ezekiel, is that apparently the Jews, while slaves in Egypt, began to worship the gods of the Egyptians and fell into idolatry even there, something that they never really shook. For she lusted for her paramours, of her or her illicit lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issues of horses. Now, he compares Judah to a horse in heat. I mean, this was her appetite, her insatiable appetite for thrills, for these pagan preoccupations. You remember, this language reads like Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 25. And when we studied Ezekiel 16, I forgot to read you verse 25 in the New American Standard. And I want to do it now because talking about imagery, there Ezekiel said to Judah, of Judah, "You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry." That's exactly what she was doing in a spiritual sense. He says, "Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breast." And you know, he's talking about how that, you know, anybody come by and fondle her. She would jump in the bed with them. She would compromise her purity and her morality, her spiritual fidelity, her commitment to God. What about you when the world comes and fondles you? When the world tickles you. And sin is ticklish. Sin does have an element of pleasure. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. What happens when the world comes and tries to entice you? Are you quick to jump in bed? Or are you willing to remain faithful to God? Have you taken your vow to God seriously? He says, "Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you." In other words, it's all going to backfire on you. And believe me, the world may fondle you and tickle you and draw you to bed and lead you into spiritual adultery, but then it will turn its back on you and it will destroy you. Sin will destroy you. He says, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears. Now, the Babylonians were brutal when it came to their conquered people. But rather than this being a description of what they do to a vanquished soldier, this is probably a description of a punishment that they laid upon harlots. They disfigured the harlot by cutting off her nose or cutting off her ears. This was a way of punishing harlots. And so here he's saying that you're going to get the treatment, the same punishment as would a harlot. And your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. In other words, after you drink of it, you'll throw it to the ground. It'll burst. You'll be in pain and in agony. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. And here is the root of all sin: forgetting God. You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I guess the beginning of foolishness, the beginning of sin, is the forgetting of God. And how easy it is for us to forget God. You know, we go back in the Old Testament and we read how that Israel, after having been brought out of Egypt, after these 10 plagues, after the splitting of the Red Sea and the walking across on dry ground, after the manna every morning from heaven, after the smiting of the rock and water pouring forth, out of all that they had seen and all the work that God had done, yet they still forgot their God. I don't know about you, but forgetfulness is one of my main problems. I heard about the man who discovered a cure for amnesia, and then he forgot it. I struggled with forgetfulness, and so I felt like the answer was a filing system, and so I developed this filing system. And now, I ran across a quote the other day that sort of describes my filing system perfectly. A filing cabinet is where things get lost alphabetically. I'm just forgetful. And some of us are very forgetful. The Israelites were forgetful. But the one thing that we should never forget is God and the work that God has done in our lives. And yet, how often we do. I know some of you do, because we've prayed, we've asked God to work in your life, and He's worked gloriously, He's done great things, and yet now you come up and you say, oh, God's not helping me, God never helped me. Quickly you forget. If you were in the same place several weeks ago, God came through. God's going to come through again. Don't forget God. Trust God. Remember the work that God has done in your life. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. The terms of the covenant you're under haven't changed. Trust Him. Remember Him. Remember His greatness and His goodness. He will work again. He says, The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Here he's talking about the worship of Molech and the child sacrifice and all that we've discussed before. Furthermore, you sent for me to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. They took God's incense and God's oil, and they used it to seduce the Babylonians and enter into these political alliances. In other words, they went and they bowed down to the Babylonian gods in order to procure Babylonian protection. What about you when it comes to your job? Do you bow down to the world and to materialism and to the things that are popular there at work in order to protect yourself? Your job, your career, your livelihood? You see, they went to bed with the world in order to protect themselves. We need to be careful. He says, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her. And Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now? And she with them. Haven't you had enough of this? Haven't you seen? You're trusting in the Babylonians for protection rather than trusting in me. See, it never occurred to them that they could trust in God. That God was their protection, that He was their shield. He says, yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. And notice the association here between adultery and violence. Understand, adultery and subsequent divorce is a violent crime. I'm always struck with Malachi chapter 2 verse 16 where God says, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Interesting how divorce and violence are related. It's like the tearing away. It's a bloody affair. And if you've ever been through a divorce, or if you've ever been close to a person who has been through a divorce, you know how bloody an affair it is, how messy it is, how destructive and violent it is to the emotional well-being of those who are suffering from adultery and so forth. He says, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Phew. We're through. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait till we get over to chapter 36 because judgment. I guess we need to hear this, huh? I guess we need to hear these warnings. Any questions on what we covered tonight? Let's pray first, because I know a lot of you got to go. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for working in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you now hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us to meditate on the things that are for us. Lord, help us to take your word to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.